Hear now the word of God. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Lord, give us sharp minds today as we really begin to wade into the deep end of the pool. Help us to be willing to bend the knee to your word, even when it speaks to us in ways that challenge us, or perhaps even that we have a personal resistance to. Help us today for the sake of your son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Think for a moment, just for a moment, not too much, but think for a moment about a time someone made a promise to you. Maybe it was a parent, maybe it was a parent who didn't show up, maybe it was a boss who promised a promotion that never came, maybe it was a spouse that walked away. Those are things that are painful, and when a promise fails, it does at least two things. It breaks your heart, and it destroys your trust in the person who made that promise to begin with. Last week, we ended Romans 8 on the highest mountain point in the Bible, mountain peak in the Bible, at least so far. Later on, I'm going to tell you that we're going to get there again to another mountain peak when we get to Romans chapter 11. But in the end of Romans chapter 8, Paul told us that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God. And then as we turn the page to Romans chapter 9, it's weird. It's almost like we hit a brick wall because you go, wait a minute, we were just flying. And now here we are. It's like we've hit this brick wall. If you were a reader in Rome and you were rather astute and you're listening to Paul's letter, you might get to that mountain peak at the end of Romans chapter 8 and you might say, take a look at the Jewish people and say, wait a minute. God made them the ultimate promise. He said he would be their God forever. And yet, if you look at them, most are currently outside of Christ. If God's promise to them didn't work, then why should I believe the promises that God makes to me in Scripture? Why should I believe the God who makes these promises to me that he will hold me fast? When we get to the end of Romans chapter 8, how do I know that those promises are good for me if his promise to the Jews seems to have failed? And initially, you might think that's an unfair question. It's not an unfair question. I think that's why Paul is in so much distress. Paul is in distress because he is observing this. If the Jewish people receive these promises, but they refuse to follow the Messiah, does that mean that God's promises are actually flimsy? Are they failing? Is he able to hold me fast? Just to keep us thinking a little bit about that song we just sang. And if so, what does that say about God himself? It would seem to call into question the very character of God and the very capacity of God to even keep the promises that he makes in the Bible. And this is why I asked this question at the beginning. When you think about someone who made a promise and then they broke that promise, it's not just that it saddens you, but it also just makes you say, I don't know if I can believe anything that he says. The question is, the question Paul has, the question Paul wants to address. In fact, it's not really a question for Paul. He wants to show us why that is not what has happened here with God and his promises, and specifically in relation to the Jewish people. This is actually a question that's going to occupy Paul for the next three chapters of Romans. How has God kept his promises if the Jewish people are not, for the most part, coming to Jesus? And Paul's answer is going to have a lot to it, but fundamentally he's going to say, no, these don't call God's promises or his character into question. And then he's going to tell us why. Now, how is that the case? Well, again, we're only getting to a piece of the answer here, just at the very beginning here of Romans chapter 9. But Paul begins, first of all, by redefining the scope of the promise. Second, he distinguishes the administration of the covenant. And then third, he answers the objection by grounding God's covenant in sovereign election. And if all of that sounded too wordy, well, we're going to pull each of these apart, and I'm going to help you make sense out of some of these section titles. So don't worry. Paul begins this morning by defending the integrity of God's word. You look at verse 6, and Paul says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. So he's staking out his position here. He is definitively saying, no, God's promise hasn't failed. The rest of it is him making the case for why his word hasn't failed. The word he uses for failed here is sort of the word you might use in Greek literature if a ship is running off course, if an arrow misses its mark. And the question is, did God arrive in the wrong port? Did he aim at the target and hit something else entirely? That's the question that Paul is addressing. And his answer is, no, he hit the bullseye. He has hit the bullseye, and he's going to help us understand what we're seeing to help us sort of interpret all of these things that might seem to militate against God's promises being kept. So the critics that Paul is sort of giving voice to here are essentially saying, if the majority of the Jews have been rejected, then God must have missed his target. God must have failed. His promise must have failed. And that is an incredible charge to make. And you could see why Paul would be very interested to spend so much time answering this question here and in between Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11. And so what Paul does is he looks at the history of the patriarchs and he goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. And Paul makes this argument that God truly did not miss. Instead, he explains that the critic, the person who he's giving voice to here, the person who's asking, did his promise fail? He's saying, if you ask that question and you mean it, it's because you've misunderstood what God was aiming at from the very beginning. So what he's doing is he's getting us to re-examine the promise that God makes. And so to show us, he takes us back to the family tree in verse 7. And he reminds us of the moment in Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, where God told Abraham this promise, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, I want you to think about that. So the Jewish people begins with this man, Abraham. Abraham was a Gentile called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He's essentially from the land of Babylon, if you want to think of it that way. The Chaldees, the Chaldeans, they are later known as the Babylonians. And here is Abraham. He is called out of that place. He's called out of Ur. And God says, I'm going to make a nation out of you. So the Jewish people begins with this man, Abraham. And Abraham has two biological sons. He has Isaac, and then he has another son, Ishmael. Ishmael is the firstborn. He was circumcised. He was a biological descendant of Abraham. His mother, though, was not Sarah. His mother was Hagar. But what we have here with Ishmael and Isaac is two young men who both come from the same man, Abraham. According to the flesh, Ishmael has everything going for him. He has a right to the inheritance. He's the oldest son. And yet what God decides to do in this episode in their life is he sovereignly names the promise to the younger son, to Isaac, and he bypasses the older son. And what Paul is doing, drawing on in this moment in redemptive history is he wants us to see, first of all, he's not making this up. He's looking for precedent. He's going back in history. He's not an innovator. He is faithful. He's a faithful interpreter of Scripture. And what he's showing is that right here at the very beginning of the Bible, or at least in Genesis chapter 21, God is already drawing a distinction. He is already establishing that being a child of the flesh is not necessarily the same thing as being a child of the promise. Just because you came from Abraham, he would say, well, look, Ishmael came from Abraham. So just physically coming from the right person is not enough. And Ishmael is firstborn. He's a good candidate. The biology is his. The promise isn't his. So it's not, Ishmael is proof that it's not about biology. So what we see is that while the promise, it's a general pledge to a physical race of people, but even more deeply, it's a promise of spiritual life to a chosen remnant. That's what Paul's bringing our attention to here. If God had just promised that every biological descendant would be saved, then the promise really would have failed the moment the first Israelite fell into unbelief. The promise really would have failed when it didn't pass to Ishmael. But because God is making a deeper spiritual promise of salvation through faith in the coming Messiah, the promise does not and cannot fail. If you misunderstand what God's target always was, what his plan always was, you're bound to be confused by the question of whether or not God has kept his word here. Paul concludes this section in verse 6 with this rule that explains the history of the world and of the Jewish people. He says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Right? Not all who descended from Abraham belonged to Abraham. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So Paul says God's ultimate interest is not in ethnicity. He continues to care about the Jewish people. Paul continues to speak of the ethnic people of Israel throughout his letter to the Romans. When Paul goes to any city, his first plan is always to go and speak at the synagogues. He speaks to the Jews first. But ethnicity alone is not enough to make someone a true Israelite down to the level of the heart. That's what he's saying here. Otherwise, Ishmael would be as much a child of the promise as Isaac was. And Ishmael wasn't. So if you grasp this Isaac-Ishmael difference here, this distinction, then you're going to be ready to follow the rest of Paul's argument. So it's kind of why I'm belaboring this here. What do you need to grasp about this? That ethnicity is not the means by which we take hold of the promises of God. That leads us to this second point. How do we tell the difference between these two groups? The difference is it comes down to a promise of faith. That's the second way Paul answers the question of whether God's promise has failed. He reminds us that God's promise is a promise of faith. It's not a promise of genetics. It's not a promise of physical descent. God is dealing with the nation of Israel. And in his dealings with the nation of Israel, he has always operated on at least two levels. There's an external administration and there's an internal grace. There's something he asks of the people that externally makes them stand out, that marks them out from the rest of the world. But then look at verse 8. He says, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So right here, you see the two levels Paul's talking about. There's this level of the flesh. There's this Israel of the flesh. And they receive all of these external privileges. They've received the law. They've received the worship. They receive the sign of circumcision. But those things are not saving in themselves. In fact, if someone can be a child of the flesh, and Jesus can also call them a son of Satan. That's what he does frequently throughout the New Testament. He's pretty brutal towards the Pharisees when they try to overthrow the law of God. He'll call them sons of Satan. He'll say, I'm a son of God. You listen to your father, the devil, right? He can say that to people who are physical descendants of Abraham. So just because you have the right ceremonies and you have the right parents and you can trace this as far back as you want, it doesn't save you. Ishmael doesn't get to say, I'm a son of Abraham, and that is sufficient. You see, only the children of the promise have the internal grace. And this means that when a child of the flesh rejects Jesus, what happens? It doesn't mean that God's word has failed. Just because that person was never the intended child of promise to begin with. Paul is saying this. As Paul is saying this, notice that Paul is not starting over with the church. He's not building a new church. This is not a plan B church. That as if the church has replaced Israel. And Israel's plan A, the New Testament church is plan B. No, there is no plan B. What Paul is saying is his whole idea for thinking about this is not replacement. It's continuity. It's continuity. So Paul's framework for the relationship between the church and ethnic Israel is not replacement. You may have actually heard that term before. Maybe you've heard the term replacement theology. Maybe you've heard if you go to a Presbyterian church, they're going to teach you replacement theology as if the church has replaced Israel. Replacement is not a biblical term. The term that Paul uses in the New Testament is engrafting. He uses engrafting as his language for us as the church in relation to Israel. We as, if you're a Gentile, we as Gentiles have been engrafted into Israel. That's how we're to think about our relationship to Israel, not replacement. Replacement means that that there's something new that's been put in place of the old. And in fact, the reality is Israel has always been there ever since the time of Abraham. And the church that exists now is a continuation of that. It is not a replacement of that. The way Paul puts it in Romans 11, he uses that engrafting language in Romans 11. He says that we are wild shoots and we've been grafted into the nourishing root of the olive tree that is Israel. So we as Gentiles are engrafted into Israel. That's why we owe such a debt. That's why we can't be anti-Semitic, right? Because this is the tree we've been grafted into. It's like insulting your own family. We might be tempted to sort of resolve the tension in one way. We might be tempted to resolve it by saying, well, now there's no difference between Israel and the church. Or we might say that there's an irreconcilable difference between Israel and the church. And I would just say both of those are two extremes that we want to avoid. One extreme would be to say the church completely replaces Israel. Again, that's replacement theology. That's one extreme. The problem here is this. If you follow that, you would deny Paul's illustration of engrafting. In fact, you wouldn't be able to make sense of being engrafted into a tree that's been cut off at the root and that's gone. And what that would actually do is it would actually play into the hands of the critic who says the promise failed. Because it's almost a concession to say, yeah, the promise did fail. And now God's got to do something different. It's like an admission that God's promise didn't work. So now we have to start over again. That's one extreme, though, to say like the church replaces Israel. The other extreme would be to say, well, the church and Israel are kept so separate that they have these different paths to God. That would be kind of an extreme two-covenant theology almost. And you see hints of this with these different theologians that I'm sure you've never heard mentioned here in this pulpit before, but men like Reinhold Niebuhr and Christopher Stendhal, these are people who in the 19th century said, well, you shouldn't even evangelize the Jews because they have their own path that God is working on with them. You see versions of this with TV preachers. Now, I say TV preachers. I don't even know if TV preachers are a thing anymore. I haven't had a cable subscription in so long. Some of you may know this name, the name John Hagee. John Hagee is someone who has said Christians should not intentionally try to evangelize the Jewish people. What you have here is this extreme that would mean ignoring the whole argument of the first half of Romans. Because the first half of Romans is saying, look, Jews and Gentiles are both in the same boat together. And instead, you would basically have to say there's really something magical, something special, something about being a physical descendant of the right person that brings you into favor with God simply because you are a physical descent. And yet here Paul says, not all those who are of Israel are of Israel. What happens is this, at its worst, both of these extremes would imply that we shouldn't evangelize the Jews, either because they're already a lost cause or because they're on their own path to salvation apart from Christ, and neither of those is faithful to Scripture. Paul is vigorously arguing that God's engrafting of Gentiles into Israel is not a course change from what God has always been up to. From the beginning, this has been plan A. What you see here today in the church is plan A. A people of promise built upon faith in the coming Messiah. There are not two churches. Like one flesh, one promise. There are not two churches. There is one Israel of God spanning all of history. And that phrase, Israel of God, is a phrase that Paul uses in Galatians 6:16 to refer to the church. He calls the church the Israel of God. The church is perpetual. The Gentiles have simply become the long-awaited expansion of the church that has always been promised from the beginning. And I could start at this point going through the Old Testament and showing you how God has always planned to bring the Gentiles in and make them a part of the church. But for the moment, I simply want us to acknowledge that and acknowledge that I could spend 45 minutes reading you passages from Isaiah and the Psalms and from the book of Genesis and from Exodus and from Deuteronomy to show you this. We'll do that later as we move further into Romans. Now, I did mention this distinction Paul makes between the Israel of the flesh and the Israel of the promise. How do these two Israels differ in daily life? Peter Martyr says it like this. He says, the children of the flesh seek to establish their own righteousness through the works of the law. Yet the children of the promise depend entirely upon the free mercy of God. Two very different ways of living, right? Depending on the righteousness of the law, trying to be good, trying to fulfill God's law, trying to please God with our lives so that finally he'll love me. That's one way to live. It's not a good way to live if you've read the first half of Romans. And then you have the children of the promise. What do? They depend upon the free mercy of God. God, you don't owe me life, but you offer it to me. And you hold it out to me in the face of your son, Jesus Christ. That is the way to live. That is the Israel of faith that Paul wants to see. It's the thing that breaks his heart that he's not seeing it. See, what happens is you've got the Israel of the flesh. What's the Israel of the flesh? They're content with external observations. These are great temptations for us too, by the way, to be people who just lean on those external acts. We're sort of in this moment where people are starting to learn and to realize that repetition is a good thing, that going through the motions is a good thing, that hearing the liturgy of the church is a good thing, being exposed to the sacraments of the church, that's a blessing, that's a good thing. But then there can be a temptation to just lean all the way in on those external rituals. That's what Israel of the flesh was content with, the ceremonies, the heritage, the biological lineage. And so the way they use the law is they use the law as a ladder to climb higher and higher. It's so tempting to use those external things and say, God, by these means, I will climb up to you. I will bring myself to you. I've done this. I've done this. I've done this. My parents are like this and this. And look at all the things that we've done and then say, now love me. But the Israel of the promise sees the law and they love the law. But they see the law as a mirror that drives them to the Messiah, which is very different. Here's what's helpful about how Paul distinguishes these Israels here. It proves that the word of God hasn't failed. Instead, it is actually successfully reaching each person for whom it was always sovereignly intended, a people of promise, not flesh. Don't make the mistake of thinking that what we have here is some kind of abstract discussion about nations. For Paul, this is incredibly personal. Think about this. Thinking about these things had Paul in tears. Why do you think that is? Is it just because he's thinking vaguely about a people group? Or is it true that Paul can actually put faces with the names that he is weeping over? Where he finds medicine for his soul, as he's brokenhearted, where do you go for repair? Where do you go for medicine? Where do you go for help when you're brokenhearted that the Jewish people aren't coming to Jesus? The medicine that Paul goes to is the doctrine of the promise, and specifically the doctrine of election. Because what it means is that salvation is not left to the whims of human choice, which so easily and so often fails. I want to show you how this might be personal for you too. I suspect you probably have people in your life who are raised in the church, raised in the gospel. If you were raised in the church, then you know people that were raised up in the gospel. My wife and I went to a Christian college in the middle of Kansas, and at the time, the school was filled with all these students proclaiming how sold out they were for Jesus, how absolutely committed they were to the cause of Christ. And yet, it seems like, and this is why I'm so glad I don't have a Facebook page. My wife occasionally will say, oh no, another one has fallen. Another one of our classmates has fallen. Another person that we went to school with has walked away from the Lord. And you've probably known people like this. They have the markers of faith. They've been baptized and so on. They would have said out loud to you, I'm very committed to the cause of Christ. And yet they either have stopped walking with the Lord or they never did. Of course, we don't know the secret book of life, and so we sort of maintain what the Reformers call a judgment of charity when we see people who don't seem to be walking with the Lord. But what we do is we pray and we labor for them, and we rest in the fact that God's promise is true and that he will keep his promise. And we can trust in him to do what is right with those we love, precisely because the promise is anchored in his faithfulness, not in our performance. So when you're thinking about all of those that you know who've walked away, or who maybe you have children who've never professed faith in Christ, you settle not for the externals. You don't settle for the externals. Please don't settle for the externals. The law of faith is leading us to faith, and it's leading everyone who hears the gospel to faith. And so what happens is when we settle only for what we can see, when we settle for the externals, when we settle for what we can perform, we are not going where God is leading us. We're not going where God was preaching to Israel. It wasn't true for Israel. It won't be true for us either. The only way to benefit from the promise is through faith in Jesus Christ. Third, Paul protects God's trustworthiness and his promise by reminding us that all of these things are rooted in God's sovereignty and choice. Again, I talked about, where does he go for the medicine? When his heart is sick at the thought that God's promises might have failed, where does he flee to? Where does he run to? And the answer is, he's about to spend a lot of time on this. He flees to the doctrine of election. The word he uses throughout Romans and in his other writings is the word election. And the word for election comes from a Greek word. It just means to pick out. It just means to choose. Think of someone standing in front of a basket of fruit. They can have anything in it that they want. What they take is their choice. That's a form of election. They're electing to eat this apple rather than that apple. Election means to choose one thing over another. And in this case, Paul is talking about God choosing to treat people graciously and mercifully when he doesn't owe it to them. He's choosing to be merciful when he does not owe to be merciful. And election doesn't really bother us when we think of it that way, right? But here's what happens. We get a little bit more uptight. We get a little more persnickety when we start thinking of God, thinking that God should treat all people the same, that he should give everybody the same type of mercy, the same type of grace. And when we carry that assumption, when we think, okay, he showed saving grace to me, he should be showing that same saving grace to everyone else. When we do that, we get really upset that some people have gotten more grace or a different kind of grace than another. And what Paul says here is, God definitely gives more grace to some than others. God gives Jacob one kind of grace, and Esau doesn't get that kind of grace. That's the whole reason why Paul mentions verse 15, when God says to Moses, and this gets us, you can see it in sort of the grayed out in the outline, but in verse 15, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So you notice that in both of these, the way that he speaks here, he makes himself the decider of who gets mercy, and he makes himself the decider of the compassion, because if you asked him, why did you show mercy? He would say, because I showed mercy. And if you asked him, why did you show compassion? He would say, because I had compassion. So it's traceable. You could trace back the mercy of God and say, where did it start? And God's answer is, it starts with me. He says, I decide. He doesn't say, I will have mercy on whomever deserves mercy, or I will have compassion on whomever reaches out or does this or that. Instead, he makes himself the origin of mercy. And he makes himself the origin of the decision to have mercy. And he makes himself the origin of the decision to have compassion. He says, it's me. I'm the one who decides. God shows this a kind of external mercy to the Israel of the flesh. They get so many benefits. They get the worship of God. They get the oracles of the prophets. They get the law of God in writing. They don't necessarily get to all be the children of the promise, but they all get the benefits of being the children of the flesh. And in fact, what we see is lots of Gentiles end up being engrafted into the Israel of the promise. People who were not God's people then become his people. You can imagine Paul's critics now saying, okay, but he showed saving love to some, so he should show saving love to all of them. We're going to get further into Romans 11. We're going to look at this even more. But just think about it. Isn't it interesting? Isn't that the thing that makes grace grace? Grace is God's undeserved kindness. But if you can actually say to God, God, you should show grace, it places an ought over God that governs him, that says, God, you have to do this. You have to do this. You have to behave in this way. And as soon as you say, God has to give mercy, you are not talking about grace. You're not talking about mercy, are you? You're instead talking about justice. You're saying, God, if you don't show mercy, then you're being unjust. God, if you don't show mercy, then you are not being good. It places an obligation upon God that says, God, not only do you have to show mercy and show grace, but it's actually what justice demands. And I do think that a lot of us think of mercy and grace that way. When we think of people whom God has not shown mercy to and not shown grace to, we say, why? Why? And we want the answer, and we want the answer to be something outside of God. We want it to be something in them, something about them. And then we also want it to be something about us that says why he saved us. I did something. My parents did something. Someone around me did something. I'm introducing this here. He's going to defend the principle that God has a right to do that with a remnant within Israel. So God is saying, I am saving a people for myself, and I am preserving a remnant for myself too. And you'll see that the rest of Romans 9. I'm introducing this here because what we need to do is grasp what election is. I'm not even really into it. We'll get into that in the coming weeks. But what we're about to do is dive headfirst into the topic for a couple of months. So if you're thinking, hey, you're still tiptoeing around this, I want you to get into it. Just know Romans 9 is dense, and we're going to treat it as something that's dense. So I really hope you're excited to hear more about election, because I think by the end, you are going to see that it is God speaking here rather than a human tradition or a philosophy. Why is election so important to what Paul's doing? Why does he need it? Remember the agenda. He is defending God's right to have a spiritual Israel within ethnic Israel. He's saying not all Israel are Israel. And he's defending that principle that God gets to have an Israel within Israel. In other words, a believing remnant within this body. Some within Israel are Jacob. Some within Israel are Esau. That's what Paul is saying. And God's choice is the thing that delineates the people within the corporate body who do believe from those within the corporate body who don't believe, but just have the external markers. Election is what makes all the difference. It's the medicine for what Paul is talking about here. This is all about God's freedom. It's all about God's freedom. The thing that probably offends us the most is God's freedom. When you come to love the freedom of God, then election comes as good news. When you don't I'm going to be a little harsh. If you have something within you that does not trust God and his choice, then when you hear about God's freedom, you're going to resist. You're going to say, but what about me? My wife and I have been talking. I hope she's okay with me talking about this. It's not in the notes. We've been talking a few months ago. There was a car accident that she and Penelope were in. Someone ran a red light, hit him head on. And ever since, there's been this nervousness about being in the car and driving and knowing, realizing we are not in control. And trying to find a way to get back on the road and not be extremely anxious is hard because you realize I'm in way less control on this road than I ever thought. And I at least find some help in thinking to myself, even my driving on this road, there's a bit of an illusion to it. I think I'm in control in the driver's seat, and I think I'm out of control in the passenger seat. And there is something about being in that passenger seat that you're trusting the person in the driver's seat. But actually, as the person in the driver's seat, you are also doing your own trusting because you know that I might have my hands on the steering wheel. I might have responsibility here. But at the very end of the day, I have to trust that God, whatever happens here, I can trust God to be better in control than I would be if I was in control. And being able to make peace with that is really not easy. But, you know, if we were given a vote and God said, hey, for the rest of your life, I'm going to control the traffic and you don't get to control the traffic, I think a lot of us would say, well, let me control it. And then if we really thought about it, we'd say, never mind, God, I'm done. But there's a part of us that says, I want to be the one. And that's the part of us that I guess I want to appeal to here to say, why not give it all to him and trust him? He's God. He's better at all of this than us. We can trust him in a way that we shouldn't be as ready to trust ourselves. And so when we talk about God's freedom, I actually want that to sound liberating to you instead of constraining to you. If it sounds constraining to you, I think it's because you probably want to be the one in the driver's seat. And you probably haven't made peace with the fact that you're not actually in control even when you're driving. That's what salvation is in many respects, is God's freedom here. He will be the better driver than us. He is better in control than us. This is about God's choice, not something in the person who receives God's grace. He takes away the very things. Think about what he does here. He strips away this stuff from Jacob and Esau. He strips away all this stuff that might distinguish them from each other. And then Paul says, all that's left is God and his freedom. See, Paul points away from human effort. He points away from ethnicity. He is zeroing in on God's will as the center of all of this. And again, that might not come as good news to us because we want to feel in control of things, but it is better news that the promise is connected with God instead of us, because it means that the promise is secure and it's sure. Why is it secure? Because its fulfillment depends entirely on God's eternal purpose. What is God up to? And because God is all competent and he's omnipotent and he's all powerful, he actually can do everything he purposes to do. So the promise doesn't depend on the creature using God's gifts the right way or something like that. And when God does it this way, he is making sure that even when the mass of the nation of Israel is hardened due to their own sin, the promise is never in jeopardy. Why won't it be in jeopardy? Because it is anchored in the unchangeable character and freedom of God instead of us and our finicky moods and attitudes. Now, how does that help the point that Paul is making? It means that when we ask, did God's promise fail? The answer is, it can't. Even when ethnic Israelites reject God's law, God still has a remnant among them, the people he chose for himself. None of this, not even widespread unbelief, is outside the plan and power and purpose of God. So you see, we're going to make some broader applications from this passage in the coming weeks after I get back from the church camp out next week. In our next sermon in 2 weeks, we're going to talk about this idea that Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. In fact, maybe I read that and you actually thought to yourself, oh no, he hated Esau. What is going on here? We're going to look at that. I want you to understand that better when we get back from the campout. But in the weeks and months after that, here's what's going to happen. We are going to go all in on the topic of election and predestination because it is so, so central to Paul's defense of God's promises and his faithfulness. But also, it is central to all the things he promised in chapter 8. Chapter 8 is filled with these promises about how he will hold me fast. How do I know he can do that? And the answer is everything you're about to see. If you want to know the inner workings of what God has at least told us about himself, this is the answer. If you don't understand predestination and election, or if you reject it, or you deny it, or you don't like it, here's what happens, though. You won't understand how God's promises haven't failed when you are surrounded by unbelief. I mean, here we are in a city, and I would not deign to guess how many Christians, born-again Christians, live in the Portland, Oregon area. But I do know that when I was preparing to move here, that everything I read online said, this is one of the least churched places in the country, and it has one of the lowest percentages of professing believers in the entire country. And you know, we don't exactly have churches on every street corner like they have in Mississippi. And so I do find that very believable. And so when you look around in a city like this and you say there are such a small percentage of believers here, how do you keep from despair? Part of the answer that Paul is going to give is the doctrine of election. He is going to say, you must trust in the promises of God, even when you are surrounded by unbelief. And that's what Paul's doing. He's surrounded by unbelief. He's got all of this heritage of the Jewish people, and he's saying there's so much unbelief there. And if I took a poll to decide whether I was going to follow Jesus Christ or not, then he wouldn't be following Jesus, and none of us would be either, because we're just in the wrong place. We stand out like sore thumbs here. And so as we conclude, I think we need to go back to the question that's been hanging over Paul's head through the entire passage. Has God's word failed? That's why he's doing all of this. Has God's word failed? And if you only look at the surface, if you look at the faces of those who reject Jesus or how much our culture seems to be drifting from the gospel, if you go off of that, then it would seem like the answer is yes. Yes, God's word has failed. It's failing. People, not everybody believes. There's so much unbelief around us. And Paul remedies that temptation by pushing us to look across the history of the covenant. And he gives a resounding no. His promise is at work. His word is at work. People are being changed. Men and women and boys and girls are coming to Jesus Christ. Later, Paul is going to point to himself and say, the promise can't have failed. He says, I'm a Jew. And I believe in Jesus Christ. The promise hasn't failed because God never misses his target. He is wise. He's competent. He's sovereign. He's good. Like we've seen, the real promise was never just a blanket guarantee for a biological race. From the beginning, with Isaac and Ishmael, God was showing us that being a child of the flesh is not the same thing as being a child of the promise. Promise was always aimed at a people of faith. Abraham believed God, and he was the father of Israel. And so he was actually both. But by all means, when we see the Israel of the flesh walk away, we aren't seeing a failed promise. We're seeing the necessary distinction between the external ceremony and the internal grace. That's why we need to speak about God's full and true plan for mankind with real confidence. We really should have confidence in these promises that God has made. God has not switched to a new religion. He has not replaced his people with a different group. He is doing exactly what he said he would do throughout his word. He is gathering a perpetual church by grafting us into the ancient holy root of Israel through faith. God's consistency on this is actually the anchor that we should be clinging to. It tells us that the God of Abraham is the same God that holds us today, that the God that we're worshiping here, faith of our fathers, living word, Father Abraham, is our first father, at least according to the flesh. And he's been at work all the way up through history up to this point. So his promise is not a plan B that's sort of pieced together after a disaster. What we see is God's single sovereign plan that has spanned all of history. And the root of the security that we are meant to have is the sovereign election of God. So as we move from the naming of Isaac to the choosing of Jacob, we're going to see salvation doesn't depend on human will or effort. It depends on God who has mercy. That is good news, because if our standing before God depended on our fleeting, finicky attitudes, if it depended on our perfect performance, we would be in constant danger. We'd be fluctuating back and forth. But because God's promise is anchored in God's freedom to choose, it's unshakable. I'm sure for many of you, this raises some deep and difficult questions. Maybe your curiosity has at least piqued a little bit. Maybe your sense of fairness is challenged just a bit by the idea of God being the one who is absolutely free. But I want to ask you to be patient as we work our way through Paul's arguments here. We are just beginning. And I've been saying that we've been just beginning, actually, since Romans chapter 8. But I think that just goes to show how dense and how deep Paul's argument is in this whole book. But we are wading into the waters of election and predestination, and we're going to continue to sort of go in, and then the water will go over our shoulders, and hopefully it won't go over our heads. But for the moment, I want us to rest in this. God's word hasn't failed. God's word will not fail. He is the potter. We're the one that's molded. He's the caller. He's the one who calls. He's the keeper of the promise. And so whether you are mourning over a loved one who is wandering from Christ, or if you're struggling to find your own footing, look to the God who names his offspring and keeps them forever. Our God is free. He is faithful. He's God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, the thing about your word is that it speaks to us in ways that we wouldn't choose. Your word says things that wouldn't come from our human reason if we were to write it ourselves. And as we hear you speak here in these challenging passages from Romans chapter 9, would you give us minds that are ready to hear from you and that are ready to turn away from human inventions? We bless you that your word is true and never fails. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.